Our scripture this evening is found in Matthew chapter 26. And over the next two sermons this morning, we will be looking at verses 26 through 29. And then next Sunday morning, we will be looking at verses 30 through 35. I got to tell you, man, you look at verse 30. You see how it opens? After singing a hymn. Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus sing? Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus sing the songs of Zion? Because he would have been singing it with heart. We'll talk about that next week, but I've just got to tell you that excites me to know that Jesus sang. But anyway, so we'll be looking at the institution, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper this evening. We're going to talk about the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. We're going to learn two really fancy theological words because we're going to look at the two ways that people look at the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. What is actually happening in the Lord's Supper? But the point that we're looking at tonight is that Jesus is calling us to his table. I mean, there's not even a way that we can debate that. Jesus is clearly calling us to his table. The only question is, will we come? Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this evening. And Father, we just ask that you would help us to understand, because there's an awful lot of misunderstanding about the Lord's Supper, about what's taking place and about what it means. And so, Father, we just ask that as you illumine the heart and mind of Matthew, when you gave to him this perfect and infallible recollection of what Jesus did and said, that you would give to us illumination so that we could understand and apply this great teaching to our life. Lord God, we love you so much, and we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. You know, it just seems to me, I mean, we look at these words that we just read, and even in Greek, and I by no means am a Greek scholar, okay? I'm not. We went through Greek way too quick, okay? When I was taking Greek, the seminary decided that they would do an experiment with us. We were the first extension class Southern Seminary had ever had, okay? And so they allowed that they would teach Greek as we always had three classes on Monday. They allowed they would teach Greek as one class that would take the place of two classes, and then we'd have our third class. So what that meant is that we covered a semester's worth of Greek in half a semester, okay? A semester's worth of Greek in a half a semester. We were flying through that. I mean, trying to memorize vocabulary, trying to memorize the various verb tenses in Greek, and Greek verb tenses are extremely difficult. At least they were for me. And I remember taking the final exam for that, and we went out to get something to eat. There was a McDonald's about a mile away, and I went up and got my chicken sandwich and came back. And Brother Tom, one of my brothers, he was on staff at the other Concord Baptist Church, the Posers, you know, down in Farragut. I'm kidding. Where Doug Sager was the pastor at the time. And Dr. Scott had posted our grades on the wall. Those of y'all that are old enough to remember when the professor actually posted your grades in public on the wall, and that's how you found out what you made on the exam. You went and you found yourself. You found your name. And Tom had already gotten there. He'd gotten back from supper sooner than I had. And he said, Larry, you passed. And I went, don't mess with me, Tom. And he said, no, you made a B minus. And I said, duh, I did. And I ran over there and I'd made a D minus or a B minus. And I immediately went to the registrar and changed the second semester of Greek to an audit because I couldn't use it. At seminary, you can only take two semesters of one language and one semester of the other. And if you took the second semester of the other, it had to be an elective. Well, I already had enough electives. And so all that this second semester of Greek could do was damage my grade point average. And I just said, I'm not going to do it. And so I changed that to an audit. But I said all of that to say this. We see these words, and they're very clear what Jesus is saying. And we're going to look at some other examples where Jesus uses some figurative language. And honestly, beloved, we're going to get into this, and we're going to look at exactly what Jesus said. And we're doing that so that we understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. See, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is saying something to his disciples that is very important about the meaning of his death. Now, if you miss that, if that's not your starting point, then you can't get your theology of the Lord's Supper correct. Jesus is taking what we saw this morning in verses 20 through 25, the last Passover. This is a Passover meal. And Jesus he's not really redefining. You know, some people would say that he's redefining that third cup and that he's redefining the unleavened bread. No, beloved, I wouldn't say that at all. Jesus is showing to his disciples what God meant when he gave the Passover almost 1,500 years before these men were sitting there celebrating it. You see, unless we understand what Jesus is doing on the cross, we will never appreciate the cross itself. Let me say that again. If we don't appreciate what Jesus is doing on the cross, we will never understand the cross itself. You have to know what the cross is for before the cross means anything to you in the life of faith. Now, I said this morning, the place where Jesus is significant. Now, when Angie and I were over in Jerusalem in 1995, we visited a number of sites, obviously. You know, people that have ever been to the Holy Land will jokingly tell you that we ran where Jesus walked. Okay, now, there's a lot of truth to that. When you're going to cover, you know, 2,000 years of biblical history in a six-day tour, you're shucking some corn. You're going to a lot of places every day. I mean, it's almost like those of you that are fans of the movie Vacation. Y'all remember that when they got to the Grand Canyon? And he steps out of the car and he's going, all right, kids, back in the car. Okay. And I mean, you're hitting a lot of stuff. But we went down into the old city. The old city of Jerusalem is the part that's inside the ancient city wall. And the room where, the traditional room where Jesus and the disciples celebrated the Lord's Supper is a room that's called the Coenaculum in Latin. And what's amazing, this didn't dawn on us, and nobody told us this. Angie and I were down exploring this part of the city by ourselves on a day that we had off. And we went into where David... Yeah, King David is entombed, where his tomb is. And when we came back out of that room, I'm looking around and I said, sweetheart, isn't that the Coenaculum? And so tradition holds that the room that Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper, the last Passover with, was directly above the tomb of King David. Now, Jesus is on the Temple Mount. Okay? The temple is still standing. He's on the Temple Mount. Now, this is important because on this mountain where the temple stands, Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. Now, you know the Temple Mount is important in a number of redemptive events throughout the history of the Bible. This is where Abraham offered Isaac. The temple was built on the land where they believed Abraham offered Isaac. 1,000 years after that event, David erected an altar there. He bought that land from a Jebusite by the name of Ornan. And he did it. Y'all remember why he did it? What was David's greatest sin? Man, y'all got some bad minds because I know where you went. Almost everybody in here immediately said Bathsheba. That was a bad sin. But it was not David's greatest sin. David's greatest sin was that he directly disobeyed God. David had on his heart that he was going to take a census. And God said, don't take a census. David's advisors told him, don't take a census. David said, take a census. He wanted, listen to me. David took that census because he was more interested in his strength than in the strength of the Lord. He was more interested in how many horses and chariots and spears and fighting men he had than he was in how much power God had. And God said to him, you have sinned, David, and here's what's going to happen. You have a choice to make. And God laid out three potential punishments for David to choose from. None of them were very good. David chose the lesser of those punishments. And that was, is that there was going to be a plague that swept through the land of Israel for 3 days. 70,000 people lost their lives. And as the death angel was about to come in and unleash more death, God stopped him. And David bought this land from Ornan, and he built an altar there to thank God for sparing his life and for sparing Israel because of his sin. Solomon built the temple here. Over the years between the building of Solomon's temple and Jesus celebrating the Last Supper, tens of thousands or even hundreds of thousands of sacrifices had been for atonement had been offered year after year. Think about it, beloved. On the night of his betrayal, on the night of his betrayal, within a few yards of the place where David had erected an altar to thank God for sparing his life from his sin, within a few yards of where Abraham had offered Isaac and a substitute was provided for God, or by God. And within a few yards of where the bleeding of goats and sheep was almost unending, especially at this time of year, the Lord Jesus Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't know if that gave you goosebumps or not. It ought to. Man, as you think, and honestly, from where we were, if that's honestly where Jesus and the apostles celebrated the Lord's Supper, we could have been at the Western Wall probably in less than 10 minutes. Very easy walk. Even passed by a singing car when we were over there. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. We were walking through that section of the city. There wasn't anybody around. And there was this car just parked out in the middle, you know, of the road. And it was singing. There was a singing voice coming from it. And I looked at Angie and I said, am I going crazy? And she said, what do you mean? See, she does that to me. And I said, that car's singing. And she said, that car can't be singing. I said, that car is singing. And I walked over there and the car was singing. It was making some, it was playing some kind of music. There wasn't anybody around it. Anyway. This night is not just any night. You know what the problem is? When the founders of this nation instituted the 4th of July, they anticipated that it would be a holiday. Now, y'all are saying, well, it is, Larry. No, it's not. What does the word holiday come from? Holy day. That's where that comes from. It doesn't mean you get a day off from work. It is a holy day. And they envisioned that Americans' 4th of July celebrations would be held not on the lake, but would be held in churches, thanking God for His deliverance of our nation and granting to us political freedom. Now, when's the last time anybody you know celebrated 4th of July that way? We have completely lost touch with what the 4th of July was meant to be. And you know the problem? Have you ever been in a church where they celebrate the Lord's Supper all the time? You know what happens? It becomes familiar. Doesn't mean anything to people. That's why we only do it 4 times a year. We want it to mean something when we do it. We don't want it to be something that we do so frequently that it's just rote, that we just pick it up and we go through it. By the time of Jesus, Passover had been going on for around 1,400 years. That's an awful lot of time for Passover to completely lose its meaning for most of the people that are celebrating. It was just a religious ritual to them. It was just one more thing they had to do in order to earn their salvation. What it was supposed to be was a night when they remembered God delivering His people from Egypt. Remember how they were delivered from Egypt? Remember that? Some of y'all are saying by Moses. No, he was just the guy out front. They were delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. What made the difference between Israel and Egypt? The blood of the lamb. Verse 26. Jesus is explaining what He's going to do on the cross. He is linking the Lord's Supper with the celebration of Passover, in that we might understand that what He is accomplishing is a greater exodus than the exodus that Moses led out of Egypt. It's important that His disciples understand that the death that He is going to die is not an accident. This is not an accident. We saw this morning from John's gospel that Jesus looked at Judas and he said, whatever you have to do, do it quickly. Don't dawdle. Tonight's the night. You're not going to make this any better by trying to string it out. Do it quickly. And Jesus is also showing to them. Can you imagine? I mean, John is the only one that was there, that we know was there at the cross. He was close enough that he could touch the body of Jesus on the cross because he was with Mary, Jesus' mother. Jesus spoke to him from the cross. Now, fix in your mind, the Lord Jesus Christ, beaten within an inch of his life, every inch of his body is covered with blood. He is nailed naked on the cross. His face is just a little bit above yours. It's hard to lift a 150-pound man 3 or 4 feet up into the air. And so if you see that where they got these things where the crucifixion had them way up off the ground, no. Their feet would have been nailed maybe that high off the ground. The crown of thorns is on his head. And John is rehearsing everything that has happened, just like Mary was. Remembering the day that Jesus called him. Remembering how his heart felt when Jesus called him away from the boat to make him a fisherman of men. Remembering the times that they had fellowship together. The night that they just sat around a campfire singing hymns to God together. Can you imagine how amazing that would have been? To have Jesus as your choir director, as your worship leader. And now John is gazing up into the eyes of Jesus. And he hears these words, take, eat, this is my body. Now, he's beginning to understand what Jesus was talking about at this last Passover meal. As we said, it's a Passover meal. There would be 4 cups of wine at that meal. Our best understanding is that the cup that he raises in verse 27 is the third cup. And the bread that he raises is the unleavened bread. But he does something different. When he comes to the breaking of the bread, instead of saying the words that normally would have been said at the breaking of the bread, which would have been, this is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate when they left Egypt. Let me tell you something, beloved. If you go through a traditional Passover meal, there's an awful lot of remembrance of the bitter stuff. There's more focus on them than there is on God. Now, if there were a Jew here tonight, he'd probably disagree with me stringently. But they eat bitter herbs. They eat bitter herbs, and it reminds them of the bitterness of slavery. And they have a water that's covered with that, that's a salt water, to remind them of the tears that they cried under this affliction. But instead of saying, this is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate when they left Egypt, Jesus breaks the bread and he says, this is my body. the disciples would have been startled by that change. I mean, listen. Almost everybody in this room has been through enough Lord's Suppers with me conducting it that you probably almost have the passage from 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at it in a little bit tonight, that I quote memorized. And if you don't have it memorized, you could certainly paraphrase it. And so you know pretty much what I'm going to say when I lift that piece of bread into the air. If I changed the script, if I changed what I said, that would shock you. And so imagine the shock that the disciples felt when Jesus made this change to what normally would have been said when the bread was broken. In every gospel account, it is emphasized that Jesus broke the bread. He's pointing to his death in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. We're not going to look at Isaiah 53 tonight, but I encourage you to go home and read it. I've told you in the past, one of the last times I preached in Belize at Evangel, they've gone and painted a verse from Isaiah 53 on the wall right behind where the pastor's preaching. And I walked in there that night and saw that on the wall. And Corey asked me if I'd preach. And I was going, oh, it's on now. It is on now. And I tore loose. And I always swear the Belize team to secrecy whenever I preach in Belize. Because I generally go close to an hour, okay, when I'm in Belize. At least 45 minutes. And I tell them, please don't tell anybody that I can preach that long. And Brother Bob and I have a strong secret that I've encouraged him never share with anybody. He was with me at sunrise one night when I preached 2.5 hours. Okay? Okay. And I wasn't done yet, but it was midnight, and I had to stop. Okay? Anyway. I encourage you to read Isaiah 53. I tell you what, one of the best semesters that I ever had in my master's was when I was taking second semester of Hebrew. And we had to pick a chapter of the Bible and do our own translation from Hebrew into English and then write a paper on it. And so I spent 3 months interacting with Isaiah 53 in Hebrew and in English and from a number of scholars on a daily basis. And it was just absolutely amazing. I really enjoyed that. But anyway, Jesus is saying that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He's going to be bruised for the iniquity of his people. He is going to have the wrath of God fall upon him. Think about that, beloved. The chastisement of our peace would be upon him. And he says to them, take, eat, this is my body. What is Jesus saying to them? Is he saying that his body is somehow magically transformed into this bread? You know? No. There's no food in here. Well, what if I took, this thing's not going to fall apart. Okay, cool. What if I said, take, eat, this is my love. Okay? Well, is it really? I'm standing right here. This cannot be this. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is standing right there. He's not saying that the bread is somehow magically becoming his body. He's using the bread to point to two very important realities. First, he focuses their attention on his body. And second, he focuses their attention on faith. Jesus is saying that he will give himself as a sacrifice on behalf of our sin. Now, Jesus has used this kind of symbolism many times throughout his ministry. In John 6, He talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. This is clearly symbolic language. Listen, I read some Catholic theologians on this to try to understand. So when I tell you this is what they believe, I'm not making this up. This is what they believe. They believe that the priest says the right words and the bread literally, physically becomes the body of Jesus. I'm going to read you their official statement on it in just a moment. But then when they come to John 6, and Jesus says, talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they understand that to be symbolic. It's symbolic language for faith, beloved. Faith is spiritual eating. If you don't eat, you die. You need nourishment. You get nourishment by eating. And Jesus is saying, if you don't believe on me, if you don't trust on me, you die, because faith is spiritual eating. He's saying, take, eat, this is my body. He's saying, believe, trust on what I'm going to do tomorrow. It is the nourishment that you need for spiritual life. I'm going to teach you two really fancy theological words. There are two views on what's happening at the Lord's Supper to the elements. Okay? Now there's two other views. Some see it as a sacrament. Anytime you see somebody use the word sacrament, that means they believe it is necessary for salvation. It is something that conveys grace. And I would say to you that even those within the Protestant tradition that say one must be baptized in order to be saved has turned the ordinance of baptism into a sacrament. That's a whole other discussion. The two views about what happens to the elements are called transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Transubstantiation means that the priest offers the right prayer and the bread physically, literally becomes the body of Jesus. And the wine physically, literally becomes the blood of Jesus. Now, we're going to see that there's a problem because of what Jesus said right here. And we're going to see it in a minute. But do you understand one of the great problems? What's that priest doing if he's literally turning the bread into the body of Jesus and the blood or the wine into the blood of Jesus? He is re-crucifying Jesus. How many times does the Bible say Christ had to die? Once. Not millions of times. This is the official Catholic teaching on transubstantiation. It was pronounced at the Council of Trent in 1546. Now, those of you that are history buffs know the Council of Trent was the Contra-Reformation. It was the Catholic Church getting together and basically excommunicating all of us Protestants and saying that we were anathema because of what we believe. But listen to what they say. If anyone denieth that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear what I just said? And consequently, the whole Christ. The whole Christ is what they're saying. But saying that he is only therein as in a sign or in a figure or virtue, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denieth that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the species only of the bread remaining and the wine remaining, which conversion indeed the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. If anyone denieth that in the venerable sacrament of the Eucharist, the whole Christ is contained under each species and under every part of each species, when separated, let him be anathema. And if anyone saith that Christ, given in the Eucharist, is eaten spiritually only, and not also sacramentally and really, let him be anathema. I hope you understood what he's saying. Now, there's a problem with seeing it that way just from what Jesus said. Okay? Look at verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant. In other words, if you're going to be consistent, then it's the cup that literally becomes the new covenant. Not the wine, not the blood. Again, if you're going to take that view, be consistent. In John 2:19, look at this. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So is Jesus saying that he has transformed himself into stone and mortar? Of course not. They understood that Jesus was speaking of his body. Look at John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, when a Jew says talks about bread coming out of heaven, what did the Jews listening to them understand? Manna. So is Jesus saying that he is literally the manna of God come down out of heaven in the Exodus? One more. John 10:9. I am the door. All right. So if I'm going to be consistent in my theology, hey, Jesus, how's it going? You said you was a door. Would you talk to me? We clearly understand that this is symbolic language. Jesus says, I am the door. And if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see, beloved, the importance of this ordinance is not found in focusing on the sign. You know, all of us love to go to a new place, right? We love that, right? I love to go to the beach once a year, okay? I lived there for 4 years. That was enough. I love to go once a year. And, you know, when we come back and we're starting up Saluda Mountain, and you can see our mountains for the first time, it makes you feel good, doesn't it? And when you get off the interstate and you're driving through Hot Springs and you finally come to that place on the road where it says, welcome to Tennessee. The Angie and I stop the car and get out and dance around that sign and celebrate it. When we see the sign on the road that says Greenville is 34 miles away, do we get out and have a celebration at that sign? No. The importance is not the sign itself. The importance is what it's pointing to. The importance of that sign that welcomes us to Tennessee is that we're back in God's country. All right? And the importance of the sign telling us we're only 34 miles away from Greenville is that we're almost home. We'll be home within a few minutes. And we're thankful for that sign pointing it out to us. But we don't think about that sign other than that. The sign is not designed to draw attention to itself. It's designed to focus our faith in Jesus. The elements of the Lord's Supper are not designed to draw attention to themselves. They're designed to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said that. Paul quotes it. We'll look at it in a minute. When Paul said, where Jesus said, "This do what? In remembrance of me." That statement in and of itself is saying the elements of the Lord's Supper are not what's being focused on. We're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 27 and 28. Now, as He lifts the cup, Jesus says something that has never been said before. He is referring directly to Exodus 24:8. When the people are given the covenant of God, remember, Ten Commandments are where? Exodus 20. Just in case you ever need to know that, the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus 20. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." Moses has sprinkled blood on the altar. Now he sprinkles blood on the people. And he's doing that to remind them that they have been joined with God as their Savior and Redeemer, showing them that God is with them. Jesus is saying, "My death tomorrow is a covenant sacrifice." Just as the book of Hebrews reminds us that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats does not, has not, will not, never can forgive sin. But Jesus' blood does. Jesus is saying that His death on the cross is a covenant sacrifice which will actually bring about the forgiveness of sin. And if you're getting wound up, listen to me, if you're getting wound up on whether that is real wine or whatever, you have missed the point completely, because the sign is to point to the covenant sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Notice also back in 27 or 28. He doesn't say this is the blood of the covenant. He says this is my blood of the covenant. He's saying to His disciples that He is the one who through the shedding of His blood will bring about the forgiveness of sin for all of God's people. Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Jesus says He dies for the many. He dies for people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. And His blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Look at Jeremiah 31:34. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Jeremiah had promised that Messiah was going to come and finally forgive all of our iniquity. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the disciples that that is precisely what he is going to do tomorrow. And it's going to bring about the realization of the prophecy of Jeremiah that when he dies, that sin is going to be forgiven. So notice what Jesus says to them in our text. He says in verse 27, drink from it, all of you, all of you, all of you, not just the priest, all of you. And finally, he makes an astonishing promise in verse 29. He says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Oh my goodness, beloved. The disciples are about to go through the greatest trial they've ever gone through. They're going to live three horrible days. Some of y'all are old enough to remember the Cuban Missile Crisis. I barely remember. What I remember more than anything else was how my parents were acting, because I was a young boy. We lived through a period of time of abject terror. We thought that the world was about to come to an end in a nuclear holocaust. That's nothing compared to what the disciples went through. They went through 3 days with no hope, thinking that everything was over and that they had been duped. And Jesus is saying to them and saying to us that he takes his promises to us seriously. He is saying, I will come back. I will take this ceremonial cup with you again. I will take this ceremonial bread with you again. And we will do it when we are sitting down face to face, as we sang this morning, come to the table and sit down beside the Savior. Now, you may be going through a rough patch right now. And you may think that what Jesus is saying will never happen. The Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his own divine authority, is saying to us, I will return. I will sit down and I will eat this meal with you in glory. One last thing. What was the next thing Jesus drank? Matthew 27:48. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Jesus was absolutely committed to his death on the cross to bring about this promise for us. And we should never forget that. And that precious promise that he gave to us in verse 29 that we've been talking about. Isn't that amazing? Jesus knew his disciples. And he knows you. And he knows me. He knew that one of his disciples was going to betray him. He knew that all of his disciples would abandon him. And that some of his disciples would deny him. And yet he says to them, I am going to sit down with you. Amazing. Listen to me. Jesus knows our heart. He knows the good and the bad and the ugly. And still he says, I'm going to sit down with you. This is an amazing thought to me, beloved. My Savior knows me. He knows all of my secrets. He knows all of my failures. And he still is going to sit down with me. And he's going to raise up that cup again. And he's going to look at me. And he's going to say, mission accomplished. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so we close where we have to close. Will you be at that table?